Well, good evening to you. You can be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, or actually the end of chapter 5. While you're turning there, I need to take care of one little item of logistics. Pastor, where are those Honey Out of the Rock booklets? Are they in the back? Okay. They're right here. Okay. Jeff, would you come up and get these? And I would like for everyone who's old enough to read to take one of these tonight as you leave the meeting. Many of you know that I don't pass them out now. We'll just get them as we leave the meeting. Sorry about that little logistic item. I should have taken care of that before the service began. Most of you know that I occasionally teach a one-week course at different seminaries, and originally the title of the course was The Role of God's Grace in Our Practice of Spiritual Disciplines in Christian Growth. And one of the handouts that I give them during the week is this little booklet written by a 17th century Puritan named Thomas Wilcox. The title of the book is Honey Out of the Rock. Now, if you've ever read any of the Puritan... Thank you. Okay. Oh, they've got a new cover on it. Okay, I see. Okay, this is what you're going to be getting. And if you've read any of the Puritans, you know that usually their paragraphs are about a page long. That's one reason it's such easy reading. Thomas Wilcox is different. He's more just a kind of a bang, 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 kind of a machine gun type approach. But the reason I want you to read this is because he's very clear on the role of the gospel in sanctification. And this is a subject that is so often confused and so many people know so little about. And so, among other things, not only that I hope that you will learn something from what I have to share this week, but also that you would learn from Thomas Wilcox. For example, just one statement that he makes, he says, look more at your justification than your sanctification. If you look at your sanctification and the weaknesses therein, you're going to be discouraged. If you look at your justification, your standing in Christ, you're going to be encouraged, and that's going to fortify you and sort of encourage you to pursue in the sanctification that's yet so imperfect. And it's these kind of statements that will be helpful to you. And so there are 200 of these, and I'm sure that there are not more than that many here tonight. And so please take one. If you're old enough to read, please take one, child or adult, teenager, what have you. And in the class that I teach, we have a discussion on this. I hand it out one day, and they have to be prepared to discuss that the next day. I'm not going to ask you to do that because this is not a class. This is just for your own edification, and I trust that you will profit from it. Okay, turning to Romans chapter 5, let me begin reading at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in grace that, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then skipping down to verse 12, let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for unrighteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace, by no means. And I'm going to stop at that point. I've chosen this section of Romans for us as my beginning text tonight because of Paul's emphasis on grace. You notice he says in verse 20 of chapter 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And many of you are familiar with that, and you've taken it to heart and lived by it, and it's a very precious truth. And then he asks the question, are we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that from verse 2 through verse 11. And then he says, in view of the answer, which we're not going to get in tonight, but he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So now he is addressing our responsibility to live in view of the grace of God in our lives. And then he gives us an encouragement to this, that you can succeed in putting to death sin in your bodies because, in verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. And then this raises another possible misunderstanding. What then are we to continue in sin because we're not under law, but under grace? So there are two misunderstandings that the Apostle Paul anticipates. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then in verse 15, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And these represent basically a tremendous misunderstanding of the whole idea of grace in the Bible. And tonight, our subject is a correct understanding of God's grace. The word grace, which occurs often, particularly in Paul's writings, but also throughout all of the letters, the word grace, in the fullness of its meaning, is one of the most precious truths in Scripture. And yet, it is one of the most frequently misunderstood. But if you and I are going to make progress in spiritual transformation, it is important that we have, first of all, a correct understanding of what grace is and what it is not, and then secondly, a consistent appropriation of God's grace on a daily basis. So we need a correct understanding and a consistent appropriation. In the early 19th century, Archibald Alexander, who was the first president of Princeton Theological Seminary, which in those days was basically the citadel of Reformed Orthodoxy, and he was the president, the founding president, from 1812 to 1852. And during that time, he wrote a book titled Thoughts on Religious Experience, which is, by the way, still in print today. And in that book, he addresses the subject of hindrances to growth in grace. Now, that term growth in grace might not be familiar to you, but what Alexander calls growth in grace is what I call spiritual transformation. So he addresses hindrances to growth in grace, or to use my terminology, hindrances to spiritual transformation. And he gives five hindrances, and let me give them to you just in one-liners. First of all, he says there is a defect in our belief in the freeness of divine grace. Secondly, a lack of obedience to Christ in every area of our lives. Third, a lack of intentionality and specificity about spiritual growth. Now, those are not his words. These are my words, sort of summing up. But basically, he says in that third point, we make general resolutions about what we ought to do. You know, I ought to do this and I ought to do that. I ought to read my Bible more. I ought to pray more and so forth. But he says we never get down to specifically carrying out those things that we realize we ought to do. And I've called that a lack of intentionality and specificity, or being specific about our spiritual growth. Fourth, he says a lack of specific application of Scripture in dealing with sin in our lives. He said it's not enough to just say, well, I shouldn't gossip so much. How are you going to deal with that? If you say, I shouldn't, then what steps do you need to take? And then fifth, he says, a lack of growing in the experiential knowledge of Scripture. Now, I'm sure that these last 4 points, from a lack of obedience to Christ, those 4 points, all of us understand that, and we all sort of groove on that. And I know in the organization that I serve with, the Navigators, these 4 points would be among our highest values. It's the first one, though, that so few Christians understand. It's the first one that I certainly did not understand during the days of my early ministry with the Navigators, and that is, he says, a defect in our belief in the freeness of divine grace. But before he says that, he says, he begins with the observation that why are Christians so lean and so puny and so lacking in their growth? And he says it's because they're not getting their proper spiritual nutrition. And the proper spiritual nutrition is the grace of God. And he says the reason that many preachers are afraid of the grace of God, present company accepted, by the way, that many preachers are afraid of the grace of God because they are afraid that it will lead their people into antinomianism. And for those of you who may not be familiar with that big word, it just simply means people who live without regard to the law of God. There's a theological antinomianism wherein people believe that they no longer are subject to the law of God in any form. And then there's a practical antinomianism where people live as if they're not subject to that. And basically what he's saying is that preachers are afraid of preaching the free grace of God lest it lead people to a misunderstanding of grace and down the path of antinomianism. Now, why is it, though, that he gives this first reason for a lack of growth is a lack of the understanding and living by the grace of God? And he says, why does he list this? Why does he spend, actually, if you read the book, he spends the majority of the time dwelling on this particular issue. And he gives two problems. He says, without an adequate understanding of the grace of God, we are prone to depend upon our own performance for our day-to-day acceptance with God and our blessings from Him. Secondly, we are prone to depend on our own moral willpower for the ability to grow. And when we fail, as we all will do, many people grow discouraged and settle down to an outwardly decent life, what I call a life of moral mediocrity. They're not seeking to grow in the Christian life. They just want to behave themselves. They just want to keep from any flagrant big sins that will embarrass themselves or their family. But they're content with that kind of a mediocre approach to the Christian life. And this is why we need a correct understanding and a consistent appropriation of the grace of God. We need a correct understanding, and we're going to look, first of all, at some misunderstandings, but we need a correct understanding, but we need more than that. We need to consistently appropriate the grace of God. We need to learn to live by the grace of God every day in our lives. So first of all, let's look at some misunderstandings to help us understand what grace is not and how that these misunderstandings can lead us down the road of antinomianism, where we live as if it doesn't matter. One of the first ones, and one of the most recent that I've come across, is a total misunderstanding of Romans 6:14. Let me read this for you. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And the meaning that they take with this, the misunderstanding, is that they leave off the first half of that sentence altogether. Paul means this as an encouragement that you can deal with sin in your life for the very fact that you are no longer under the law and its guilt and condemnation, but now you're under grace, which frees you both from the guilt and the dominion of sin. But they take just this last half of the verse, you're not under law, but under grace. And they say, see, it doesn't make any difference how I live because I'm no longer under the law. I'm under grace. It doesn't matter. In fact, in one of the books that I've read by a pastor who is greatly concerned about the abuse of grace, he actually quotes from a deacon. in his church who said that. When this deacon was confronted with obvious sin in his life, he said, "Pastor, it doesn't matter. I'm not under law, I'm under grace." This is a misunderstanding, but a lot of people, though they may not express it quite that succinctly, that's the unconscious theology that they live by. The second misunderstanding of grace is the belief that God does not hold us to a strict standard of holiness, but lets us get away with a reasonable level of sin. I was speaking to a group of campus workers, campus ministries, ministers, several years ago, and I asked them this question. I said, if you were to go out on your campus and just at random ask students, what do you understand the meaning of the grace of God? And I got first one answer and then another, but I thought the best answer that I got was one of them would say, grace is God's cutting me some slack. Grace is God's letting me get away with some things. Grace is not holding me to a strict standard. Grace is God's sort of the indulgent grandfather up in the sky winking at our mischievous misbehavior. Another one similar to this, I just came across just last week. You know, if you're like me, you get emails from wiseacres all the time. And, you know, a lot of it is pure fun and some of it's something. And so this one happened to be on the thinking of retirees, how retirees think. And it was very interesting that the very last item was, a retiree hopes God grades on a curve. See, that's a misunderstanding of the grace of God. And, of course, assumed in that, hoping that God grades on a curve, is that I'm going to do okay on the curve because I'm a lot better than my neighbors or somebody like that. This is the worst one I've come across. This is written, this is actually in print, the autobiography of a well-known coach in the collegiate ranks, has won several national championships, is a strong supporter of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, which does a great job on campuses, and a man that I had always assumed to be a Christian. And after reading his understanding of grace, I don't know. He may be, and this may be just an unfortunate expression, but this is absolutely the worst one I've come across. He said, as a young man, I was not impacted by the concept of grace. And here's his concept. The idea that we are loved and accepted by God just as we are, and that God's approval does not have to be earned, it is simply there. God loves us and accepts us just as we are, and God's approval does not have to be earned, it is simply there. Now, the problem with this is there's a certain amount of truth in this, but taken as a whole, it's a mistruth. It's a gross misunderstanding of the grace of God. For example, what he says here is that God expects no change. Now, it's true that when we come to Christ, God accepts us just as we are. We all know that great old hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." And we praise God that he accepts us just as we are. And it's also true that he accepts us today as we are, but we're going to come to the reason why he accepts us. The greatest problem with this understanding of grace is that Jesus Christ is not mentioned in his definition. There's only one reason that God accepts us, and that's because of the work of Christ, as we will see as we get farther into the message. God's approval, he says, does not have to be earned. It is simply there. Well, I'll come to that and I'll discuss that particular statement a little later on. But you see, this is the idea, and it's almost universalism. If you just take this as it's stated, without any mention of Christ being the reason that God accepts us and the reason that God approves us, it's just God approves of everybody. And so, you know, there's no cross, nothing like that. Then we come to the historical evangelical definition. of grace. The definition that I grew up hearing in my church back in Texas as a boy. The historical definition is simply God's grace is God's unmerited favor. Now that is not a wrong definition, but I believe it is an inadequate definition, It is not wrong, it's just not enough. Let me tell you why. I grew up as a small boy in the Depression years in the 1930s, and we lived fairly close to railroad track in our neighborhood. It was not a main line, so there were not a lot of trains going back and forth. There were only a train coming into town once a day and a train going out of town once a day. And because we lived close to the railroad, from time to time, men who were called hobos, these were men who rode the rail cars from one town to another, presumably looking for work, and one of those men would appear at our front door and would ask my mother for a meal. My mother would go to the kitchen, and whatever she happened to have, she would prepare a plate of food for him. And in those days, we didn't have plastic plates or anything, so she would put the food on one of our plates that we ate with and take it to him, and he would sit on our front steps and eat the food. Now, that is an unmerited favor in the sense that he did nothing to earn that food. My mother did not ask him to mow the grass or trim the hedges or do anything like that. It was purely an act of kindness. Unmerited in the sense that he did nothing to earn it. But that is not grace. That is merely kindness or benevolence. But it is not grace. Now let's suppose that one day a man appears at our front door, and instead of one of the hobos, he is a man who has robbed our house some months previously, and he got away with it. But my mother was able to catch a glimpse of him, and she could have identified him in a lineup if it had come down to that. But now this man is standing at our front door like a hobo, asking my mother for food. Instead of doing what you would expect her to do, namely go to the phone, call the police and say the man that robbed our house is now standing at my front door, she passes right by the phone, she goes to the kitchen, she prepares the food, she gives it to him, he sits on our steps, eats the food, gives back the plate, and he departs. No questions asked, no work required. Now you can see that the dynamics in that situation are altogether different. It's not that he has not done anything to earn the food, he actually deserves punishment. And until we realize that we are not like the hobo, but are like the robber, we will never, never understand the grace of God. It's not that we haven't done anything to earn the favor of God, we actually deserve his punishment. So let's consider, what is then the biblical meaning of grace? And I believe that grace can only be understood in the context of God's law. Now, when I use the word law, I'm using it in its broadest sense, Old Testament, New Testament, is simply a shorthand expression for the moral will of God, wherever that is found in the Scripture. I know that there are aspects of the law that are no longer applicable to us. I understand that, but I'm using it in its broadest sense. And I'm saying that there are only two responses to God's law, obedience and disobedience. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that statement, right? There are only two possible responses to God's law, obedience or disobedience. And in Deuteronomy 28, as Moses is addressing the people as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, he gives the people a series of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, those blessings and curses are all temporal. For example, if they obey, then their crops are going to produce, their cows are going to always calf, and they are going to materially prosper. If they are disobedient, then all of the calamities that are going to come upon them are physical, material calamities that are in the land itself, ending up, of course, with being thrown out of the land, as eventually happened. But what we see in this, and by the way, Deuteronomy 28 does not apply to us, but there is a principle upon which Deuteronomy 28 is based, and that is this, that obedience earns merit, resulting in blessing, and disobedience earns demerit, which results in curses. By the way, the evangelical definition, grace is God's unmerited favor. There really is no such thing before God as unmerited. It's either you merit it or it's demerit. I believe that this principle, though certainly not Deuteronomy 28, but I believe that this principle applies today. Why? Why do I believe that? Because what Paul says in Galatians 3:10, when he says, cursed is everyone that does not continue to do all things that are written in the book of the law. Now, he is writing that to people and basically saying, you want to live under the law? Well, let me tell you about what it means to live under the law. You've got to live that law perfectly. 99 on your final exam is going to be failure, because if you want to live under the law, it's you've got to obey all things that are written in the book of the law, and if you do not, you're cursed. Now, gratefully, he goes on to say Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then, as far as the blessings are concerned, we read in Ephesians 1:3 that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. So we have the blessings, we have the curse. Now, think of our response to the law of God. And if you're taking notes, and if you're not, you can visualize this. But you would have a little chart here, and the top would be responses to God's law. And then under that, you would have the first line would be the response of obedience, and that obedience earns merit, which results in blessing. The second line underneath that is the line of disobedience, and that disobedience earns demerit, which results in the curse of God. And so we have these two responses, obedience and disobedience. One ultimately results in the blessing of God, the other in the curse of God. Now, if you were to put yourself on one of those two lines, which line would you put yourself on in view of what Paul said in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that does not continue to do all things that are written in the book of the law? And if we are honest, if we really understand what Paul is saying, then we will place ourselves on that line of disobedience. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are very wicked people. I'm simply suggesting that we have not perfectly obeyed the law of God. We've not done all that is written in the book of the law. And so we find ourselves on that lower line, the line of disobedience. Has anybody ever lived on the top line? Now, when I teach in class, of course, I'm waiting for the class to respond to that. But there's only one person in all of history who's ever lived a perfectly obedient life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ earned the blessing, and we earned the curse. But he received the curse. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse in our place. So the one who was perfectly obedient, who had earned the blessings, actually ends up receiving the curse. Whereas those who are on the line of disobedience, through faith in him, we end up receiving the blessing. You might, if you've got those, you might just draw a diagonal line from the obedience down to the curse, and then an upward line from the disobedient to the blessing. That's the gospel. That's grace. That's what Paul is talking about. And so all that Jesus did, both in his sinless life and his sin-bearing death, he did as our representative and substitute. Now, we talk about substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying in our place. But Jesus did not become our substitute the day that he hung on the cross. Jesus was our representative and substitute his entire life. When he lived that life of perfect obedience, he lived that life in our place. When he died on the cross to pay the curse, he died in our place. And all that Jesus did in both his perfect obedience, or what I refer to as his sinless life, and his sin-bearing death, He did as our representative and substitute. Consequently, his perfect obedience earned the blessing that we did not earn, and in his death, he bore the curse that we deserve. It is important that we understand this twofold aspect of the work of Christ. Now, I grew up in the persuasion that I grew up in, there was much made about the cross, you know, the blood of Christ and the old rugged cross and those great hymns. And all of that is blessedly true. But it was only years later when I was introduced to Reformed theology and began to study Reformed theology that I realized that I had just gotten half the loaf. That Jesus not only died in our place, but he also lived in our place. And when we understand this, we begin to understand grace. So let me give you my definition of grace. Now, I would not want this to go into somebody's theological word book or anything like that. But here's what I would call a working definition of grace to help us to understand grace and to begin to consistently appropriate it in our lives. Grace is God's blessings. And notice that that's plural. It's not just singular. It's all of God's blessings. Grace is God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse. Grace is God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse. It's only when we really understand that we deserve the curse of God that we begin to understand grace. And it's only when we begin to understand that Christ has purchased all the blessings that we will ever receive that we will begin to understand grace. Let's go back to this one wrong definition that I said was the worst that I'd ever come across. The idea that we are accepted and loved by God just as we are. Now, it's true that God accepts us just as we are, as I mentioned, just as I am without one plea. And it's true that he accepts you today, regardless of whether you've been good or not so good today. He accepts you today because of Jesus Christ, not because you have earned his acceptance. Furthermore, though he accepts us just as we are, he doesn't leave us just as we are. Paul says in Titus 2, 11 and 12, that the same grace that saves us also teaches us. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, and it teaches us to live godly and self-controlled and righteous lives in this world. The same grace that brings us to Christ also works to transform us into the likeness of Christ. God's grace does not leave us just as we are. Furthermore, as I've already said, God's approval does have to be earned. That is what Christ did. The mistake that we make is thinking that we have to earn it ourselves. Now, the difference between God's unconditional acceptance, you know, that God accepts us just as we are and that his approval does not have to be earned, is just there. The difference between God's so-called unconditional acceptance and the acceptance that is purchased for us or earned for us by Christ, that difference is a massive difference. The idea that God's grace is just unconditional acceptance apart from Christ does lead to down the wrong path toward antinomianism. See, the deacon who said, "Doesn't matter, Pastor, we're not under law, but we're under grace," was his misunderstanding. But the concept that includes our ill-deservedness, that we do deserve the curse of God, and that Christ has earned for us, purchased for us, all of the blessings that we'll ever receive, that does not lead to antinomianism, but it leads to gratitude, which leads to loving obedience. An understanding of the grace of God that does not result in a pursuit of holiness in seeking to obey God is not an adequate understanding of the grace of God. The grace of God, rightly understood and consistently appropriated in our lives, will always lead to a greater and greater obedience in our lives. And so we have what I consider to be the correct understanding of the grace of God. Now let's talk about the daily appropriation of His grace. Let me give you two opposing views of grace for daily living given by two different pastors. First view is by a contemporary pastor of a mega church, but it's not a seeker-sensitive church. It just happens to be a large church. This man is an expository preacher. But this is what he said, and this is an actual quote. "I don't believe that obedience earns the salvation of our souls." Well, okay, so far so good. "I don't believe that obedience earns God's salvation of our souls, but it certainly earns God's favor in our lives." Do you hear what he's saying? You're saved by grace, but then you earn God's favor and blessing in your life by your obedience. Now, the pastor who said these words is a good man. I've never met him, but I've read some of his stuff. He's a good man. He sincerely wants his people to live in obedience to God. He's concerned about the abuses of grace, and I share that concern with him. I'm right there on the same page with him in his concern about the abuses of grace. Having said that, I respectfully disagree with him when he says that we earn God's favor in our lives. So I don't hold him up to quote him to criticize him, but I quote him for this reason. I believe that in that statement, he speaks for at least 80% of evangelical Christians in America. Now, they may not have thought it out as he has done, but their intuitive theology says that we're saved by grace, but we earn God's blessings by our works. This is what I believed for the first 10 years of my Christian life. I believe that this is one of the greatest misunderstandings in our relationship to God that is abroad in the Christian community today. And he simply puts it into words that is very clear and concise, and it's a statement that we either agree or disagree with. There's no fuzziness in this. I do not believe that obedience earns God's salvation for our souls, but it certainly earns God's favor in our lives. And as I say, I do not quote him to criticize him, but I quote him because I believe that he has put into sort of black and white, if you please, he's drawn the lines, and I'd say that 80% of Christians would read this, and they would say, well, yeah, I'd never thought of it like that, but yeah, that's true. As I say, that's what I believe. Now, one of the several dangers of this thinking is that it leads people to think that God owes them a reward for their obedience. And, of course, obedience for them is a very relative thing. They haven't considered what Paul said, that cursed is everyone that does not continue to do all that is written in the book of the law. But if they go to church every Sunday, and if they tithe, and they haven't committed any flagrant sins, and so forth, and particularly if they've taught junior high Sunday school, then they really think that God owes them something. I was talking to a man. His father was a pastor. His mother had been very deeply involved in the work of the church, you know, the women of the church and all these kinds of things. And now she's dying of bone cancer, which is a very painful way to die. And he said to me, after all she's done for God, this is the thanks she gets. You see, she had earned more, and God was being unfair to her. Let me read you a couple of other quotes, not quite as blatant as that one. But this is, both of these are from fine women. But I'm just picking up in the middle of her letter. She said, "I was basically saying, my life is falling apart in every area." Actually, what had happened is she was single, and both of her parents had died within a year. And so she is left all alone. "My life is falling apart in every area, but I've tried to do the best I can, doing my part for God. What's wrong? Why isn't he doing something to help me, and what more can I do? Someone helped me to see that my perspective was, if I do certain things, then I can get God to come through for me." You see, this is what it means. If you follow what this pastor said, we earn God's favor by obedience, and this is the kind of thing that it leads people to. Here's another one. This young lady happens to be on our staff, by the way. But she's young, and she's learning. She said, "For the longest time, I had viewed my relationship with God and with others like a ladder. I had to climb this ladder to be at a certain rung of maturity in spirituality in order to be loved and accepted by God and by others. As I climbed the ladder, it was really more about myself than God. Whenever I failed, it was devastating because that meant I was not worthy of love and acceptance." See, folks, this is the kind of thinking that this pastor's statement leads people to. This is the trap. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 4:4? He says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." If we earn God's favor by our obedience, then it's a paycheck that God should pay us every month in terms of blessings and keeping us from the adversities of life. Here's another one. Let's see if I can. Okay. Okay, here it is. Excuse me while I unravel my papers. I just photocopied some of these out of letters or emails that I've received. That's not the one. Well, basically, what this lady, who's a pastor's wife, and I spoke in their church, and she sent an email. Here it is. She sent an email expressing appreciation for the message that I'd given, which was sort of along these lines. And she said, "I really love the angle you took about being prone to live our lives as Christians, performing to earn God's love and blessings. Upon reflection, I realized in that vein, I try to perform and be good, thinking it will make God prevent any doom in my life." Now, that was an interesting word, this doom. And knowing a little bit about this woman, I can understand why she would use that word, because life for her has just been one series of hardships after another. She says, "Thinking it will make God prevent any doom in my life. And if I'm bad, it will cause disfavor and doom. I'm often waiting for the next doom in my life." That's a terrible way to live the Christian life. But you see, this is what it leads people to if we think that we earn our day-to-day relationship with God, if we think that we earn God's blessings by our obedience. We cannot out-obey Christ. He's the only one who's ever lived a life of perfect obedience. And he lived that life in our place for our benefit to purchase all the blessings that we will ever receive from God. Go back to this. By contrast, let me give you the words of another pastor, and I will quote him. I'll give you his name. Some of you will recognize the name Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a great preacher in the early mid-20th century. And in his Eternity magazine, which went defunct after his death, but in one of the 1950s editions that I was taking at that time, and he said these words, "Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive." Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. And I would add to that, and I think, and this obviously was in the context of prayer that he wrote those words, but I think in a broader sense he would agree, not only every answer to prayer, but every blessing that we receive, because all of us know that we receive many blessings that we don't pray for. But this is how God's grace works out. That's an expression of grace. God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse. Let me just give you a very contemporary illustration from my own life. In fact, a very fresh illustration that occurred last Friday night. As I was working on these messages, not last week, but week before, and the next to the last message, which I will cover on Thursday night, was the discipline of adversity. And in that, as you will hear on Friday night, and I don't want to, you know, give too much of the message right now, but I talk about looking beyond the immediate circumstances causing you distress and seeing what I call the invisible hand of God's providence. So I wrote this. I'm prepared to teach this to you folks next Thursday night. But now, last Friday night, we were getting ready to come and we were to leave the house at 7 o'clock Saturday morning. And I'm the kind of person who likes to live with a margin. So if we're going to leave the house at 7 o'clock, I like to have my bag packed by dinner time. And I didn't. There was just one thing and another that came up. And dinner time arrived, and I hadn't even started. Well, I'd started some kind of details, but basically I'd not even started. Just before Jane called me to dinner, the doorbell rang, and it was the UPS man with a carton of books. And I thought, what are these for? And so I opened the carton, and I could tell by the invoice that it was 15 books that a businessman friend of mine had ordered, and he wants to use them in his Bible study starting this Thursday night, but he sent them to me wanting me to autograph them, to repackage them, to send them on to him. Now, this is at 6:30 Friday night, and we're leaving tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. Well, I sort of, you know, groused at that and so forth, but, you know, okay, I'll do this. I mean, after all, he's a good friend, very good friend. In fact, he's probably praying for us right now because he wants to know exactly what time with the three-hour time difference because he's in the Eastern time zone. So he's a very good friend. So he's worth autographing 15 books and repackaging them. And then since obviously I can't get to the UPS store the next day, I have to send... First of all, I tried to call the lady who works for me one day a week, and she wasn't at home, so I sent her an email and explained the situation. But that took me another 20 minutes because I'm not a good typist. So just to send this email explaining to her and telling her how to charge it and these kinds of things. And so, I'm ready to put my computer on vacation. You know, the message that I'm out of the office from August the 16th through August the 22nd and unable to answer. You guys know that drill. Okay, so I think before I put that message on active duty, I'll just check one last time my emails. And lo and behold, there was an email that needed an immediate answer. We're having a collegiate staff conference for our staff that works on university campuses the latter part of October. And I had agreed to give a workshop on giving a Bible-centered message. And believe me, our staff need this workshop. And so I had generally agreed, and I've given seminars of that kind from time to time, so I didn't think it was going to be any big deal. But now this email was, here's the title of your workshop, but we need a three-sentence blurb to put in there to tell so people can know what this workshop's going to be about. I had not even decided how I'm going to conduct the workshop, let alone a three-sentence blurb. So I have to sit down and sort of do just a very rough outline of 7 rules for effective communication. And then, you know, write a little blurb and send it to him. And by this time, I am sinfully frustrated. Now, yesterday morning, I talked about being reverently frustrated because of not being able to really grab hold of the holiness of God. But this was sinful frustration. Now, my point is this. When I was faced with that, this guy says, I need this, and I hadn't even decided on what was going to be the content, let alone, in about 15 minutes that was done. the thoughts of seven rules just came to me. Obviously, I'd thought about this before, but, you know, it just came boom, 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 typed it, sent it off, and it was all done. Now, that is an act of grace on God's part. You know, God could have left me to stew over that for 2 hours. But by His grace, in spite of my sinful frustration, He blessed me. Why? Because of the obedience of Christ. See, that's God's blessing through Christ to someone who really deserved the curse. This is what it means to live by grace. The fact is, even our best deeds are, as Isaiah says, like polluted garments in the sight of God. My favorite Puritan writer, John Owen, put it like this. He said, "Believers obey Christ as the one by whom our obedience is accepted by God. Believers know that all of their duties are weak, imperfect, and unable to abide in God's presence." In other words, even our best deeds cannot stand the scrutiny of God's holiness. But he says, "Therefore they," that is the believers, "look to Christ as the one who bears the iniquity of their holy acts." Do you hear that? Who bears the iniquity of their holy acts. He's not talking about flagrant sins. He's talking about our best deeds, our holy acts. And he says, Christ bears the iniquity of our holy acts. He adds incense to their prayers. He gathers all the weeds from their duties and makes them acceptable to God. And you say, well, is that scriptural? You bet it is. Listen to Peter. Peter in 1 Peter 2:5 says, "We offer spiritual sacrifices to God. I'm sorry, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, all that you could include in spiritual sacrifices, our worship, our obedience, our service, all of this, he says, we offer that to God, and it's acceptable through Jesus Christ. And when we understand this, then we begin to have a correct understanding of grace, but we must consistently appropriate this every day of our lives because we have what in computer language is called a default setting. It's kind of like gravity that you naturally return to, and that default setting is performance. We naturally gravitate toward a performance relationship with God unless we proactively work at appropriating the grace of God in our daily lives. Now, hearing this, someone might ask, as Paul anticipates in Romans 6:1, what should we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, obviously not. And I'll just get into that briefly in one of the subsequent messages. But my point in giving that illustration of my own life while ago is that there are times when God's grace does abound in the presence of our sin. That's what grace is all about. But let me anticipate Tuesday night with a quote from the late Dutch theologian G.C. Burkhauer. And I am indebted to R.C. Sproul for this quote. But Burkhauer said, "The essence of Christian theology is grace." In other words, when you sum up Christian theology, he said it's grace. "The essence of Christian theology is grace. And the essence of Christian ethics," ethics being his term for our obedience, "the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude." Grace and gratitude. Gratitude for the grace of God. A correct understanding of grace will always produce gratitude, and gratitude will produce a desire to obey. An incorrect understanding of grace will produce either a license to sin, what I've called antinomianism tonight, or a sense of fear that God is ready to pounce on me, as we saw in the letters from these three women that I quoted a few minutes ago. That's why, dear friends, we need a correct understanding of the grace of God. And we also need a consistent appropriation of that grace every day of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we realize that we've only basically skimmed the surface of your grace tonight. It's like your holiness. It's just impossible for us to get our minds around it. But I pray that even this elementary explanation of the grace of God will facilitate each of us examining our own lives and honestly asking ourselves the question, do I really live by grace or do I live by performance? Father, I pray that you would help us to honestly answer that. I pray that you would help us to see if our desire is to live by grace, to see those days when we default into a performance relationship. Father, because of this, that we would become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For Father, these early messages are just steps en route to being conformed to the image of your Son. That is our desire, not to have life easy, not even to receive your blessings, but to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And we pray that this message on your grace will help us to that end. And we ask even this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you to pick up a copy of Honey Out of the Rock.